Good morning. Happy belated Thanksgiving. I hope that you're well rested and coming out of that turkey-induced coma. It's been several days now, so I hope you're awake for the reading and preaching of God's word. Let me read. I've got the Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 9. Let me read verses 2 through 7. That's on page 674 of the Red Pew Bible. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And the scripture from the New Covenant that I'll be focusing on primarily, a familiar passage, John chapter 1. The text assignment to me was verses 1 through 3 and verses 14 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, our prayer is simple, and yet, Lord, it seems like it's too much for me to ask. I pray, Lord, that we would see your glory, that we would behold your glory. Lord, the glory that you revealed in the coming of your Son, may we see it by your word and spirit. I'm bold to ask this, Lord, only by the grace that came by your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. In 1921, the philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein, considered one of the greatest philosophers of the 20th century, scribbled in his notebook a sentence which became famous. He wrote, "The solution of the riddle of life in space and time must lie outside of space and time." It's interesting because Wittgenstein taught that each individual means something different and hears something different with each and every human word. Therefore, he said human language was insufficient to speak of the ultimate questions of life. Questions like, what is the meaning of life? Why is there something instead of nothing? To answer these questions, Wittgenstein said, a word would have to come from outside of space and time. And this is John's claim in these verses. It's the claim of Christianity. We believe it's the claim of God himself. God spoke into the world, not merely by words, but by the word. And this one word tells us everything. This one word is the answer to the riddle of life in space and time. And so I want to look today at how this answer plays itself out in time. And the only proper way to do this is to do it in three sections. And so I want to look at the answer in the beginning, the answer in human history, and the answer in the here and now. Let's look first at in the beginning. Verse 1 begins with this phrase, in the beginning. Now, whoever begins a narrative with in the beginning either has a very high view of himself or a very high view of what he's writing, because this is the exact phrase that the book of Genesis, the first book of the Hebrew Bible, begins with, if you translated it into the Greek. And this shows us, I think, that John had a very high sense of the magnitude of what he was writing, that he had a sense that he was actually writing Holy Scripture, that the Holy Spirit was guiding him and carrying him along in this process. And so John is one of four gospel writers. Mark begins with Jesus' public ministry. Luke begins before that at Jesus' birth. Matthew begins even before that with the beginning of Jesus' genealogy. But John begins even farther back than Genesis chapter 1, back before the creations of the heavens and the earth. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what does John mean when he uses this term word? There's a lot of ink that's been spilled over this. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it may seem kind of odd. But the concept of the word, the Greek word logos, would have carried a lot of significance for both John's Jewish audience, his own people, and for the wider Gentile audience. For first century Jews reading this, they would have known that God's revelation always consisted of God's speaking. So they would have thought of God revealing himself in creation. They would have thought of Genesis 1, when God spoke creation into being. They would have thought of Psalm 33, which said that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. They would have thought of God revealing himself through the prophets. I preached a couple times on the book of Jeremiah, and over again, you see the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah or to another prophet. They would have thought of God revealing himself by delivering his people with his word, such as in Psalm 107, which says, the word of the Lord went out and healed them and delivered them from their distress. The word of the Lord is personified in the Old Testament over and over again. It's almost spoken of as a living person who creates, who reveals, and who saves. And so to the Jew, John is saying here that each word of the Lord that came in the Old Testament revealed something of who the Lord was, this mysterious Yahweh who couldn't be seen, revealed himself by his word. Like, each word that he gave was like a piece of the puzzle for something that they didn't quite have a picture of God revealing who he was bit by bit. But John says, when the word became flesh, they saw the full puzzle that they had been building towards, and they saw it in the face of Jesus Christ. He was the full revelation of who God is, the ultimate and final word of God. Now, to the Gentiles, this concept, the word, the logos, would have meant something different. This term logos was a loaded term in Greek philosophy, especially in the philosophical tradition of the Stoics. The logos was understood as the rational principle by which everything exists, the essence of the human soul. As far as the Stoic was concerned, the logos was God. The French philosopher who's alive today, Luc Ferry, writes that the logos was the rational, true, beautiful cosmic order. It was sort of a divine metaphysical concept that ordered all things. And the personification of the word in Stoic philosophy was not unheard of either. Philo of Alexandria in the first century, a Neoplatonist, wrote of the Logos as the ideal man, the first man, from which all human beings derive. So to make a long story short, John, a fisherman with limited education, begins his narrative of Jesus with one of the most brilliant hooks in literary history, a concept that grabs both the attention of his people, the Jews, and also of his wider Gentile audience, or anyone who knew Stoic philosophy. It's almost as if he was being led by a divine hand or something. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is enough to thoroughly confuse anyone. In the first phrase, and the Word was with God, he makes a distinction between the Word and God. And in the second phrase, the Word was God, he unites the two. So what are we to make of this? The church has grappled with this throughout history, how the Bible often speaks of God as plural, and then turns around and affirms that God is one. And this is the mystery of the Trinity, one God in three persons. Probably one of the most difficult questions that I had to answer on the floor of presbytery for my ordination exam was I was asked to explain the Trinity to someone who had no knowledge of Christianity. I fumbled through something. I honestly don't even remember what I said. I think I blacked out or something. I mostly just tried to avoid heresy. But the reality is that the Trinity is a very difficult concept to explain to those who are not steeped in the vocabulary of the Christian creeds or the Christian vocabulary. It's a mystery. There are some things that are mysterious, and we all have to grant this. How can we have something instead of nothing? God has either always existed or something has come from nothing, but either way, there are things in this world and there are things about God that are left mysterious. Why do we think that our limited minds should be able to get our heads around a God who created all things out of nothing? We can only understand that which he's revealed to us. And God has revealed to us not a clear explanation of the Trinity, but that he exists as one God in three persons. He exists as Trinity. Now, it's interesting that the preposition here, with, the word was with God, is not the usual Greek word that's translated myth, or with, sorry. The preposition this preposition is usually translated to or toward, or even facing, or some translators prefer face to face. And so what John is actually giving us is a beautiful picture of the Godhead existing in harmony and in intimacy even before the creations of the heaven and the earth. We see this in John's gospel, especially in chapter 17. Jesus talks about the love between him and the Father that existed before the world was created. See, many of the ancient religions taught that creation happened out of some conflict amongst the gods or some sort of chaos. Other religions taught that God created everything because he was lonely, because there was some lack in God. But one of the unique things about Christianity is that God created not to conquer or because he lacked companionship. There was sufficient glory and sufficient love in the Godhead between Father and Son and Holy Spirit before anything was created. Each loved and glorified the other. Each put the other before himself in what the early church fathers described as the dance of God, each glorifying the other, putting the other forward. According to the great American theologian Jonathan Edwards, God created not to remedy something lacking, but to extend the perfect internal communication of the triune God's goodness and love, God's joy and happiness and delight in divine perfections overflows from the Godhead into the created order. One commentator says, love's instinct is to create. So out of the unique communion of love in the Trinity, the universe sprang into existence. John puts this positively in verse 3, all things were made through him. And then negatively, without him, nothing was made that was made. Now up to this point, John's vague enough to where he hasn't completely maybe alienated his Jewish audience or his Greek Gentile audience. That may have been a stretch that he uses the personal pronoun he in verse 2 to describe the word, but they could still be on board depending on what he said next. And then John drops this bomb in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So let's look next at the answer in human history. To both Jews and Gentiles alike, this statement in verse 14 is unthinkable. It's absurd. It's offensive. You can almost imagine a room full of John's contemporaries shaking their heads, folding their arms in dismay as they heard this. Because to the Stoic, the Logos was the rational principle of creation, but not in any kind of personal way. Their concept of the Logos was as a distant, mystical, metaphysical, and always impersonal force behind all things. And there are a lot of people that have a similar view of God today, whose concept of God is impersonal. It's something like the Force from Star Wars. This can be an attractive concept of God, because it's not a God who expects anything from his creation, certainly not a God who punishes, but neither is it a God who can love, neither is it a God who one can have a relationship with. Verse 14 claims that that intangible force, the Logos, became tangible, that the metaphysical became physical, that the abstract entered into actual human history, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, to the Jews, they would have had a different objection. For the Jew, the problem was not that God was personal. He had revealed himself personally to the people in the Old Testament, very personally, sometimes even comparing himself to a jealous lover who had been betrayed by his people. But he was a holy God, a God who could not come near human sinfulness, a God who told Moses that no one can see my face and live. And there are many who believe, who have this view of God as well today, a God who is angry and can only be appeased by your best behavior or by making sacrifices. They're seeing a part of the picture, the holiness of God, but they're not seeing the full picture. Because while the Jew held that God was too great to become human, John says in verse 14 that God was so great that he did become human. So for both the Stoic and for the Jew, the incarnation, meaning literally the infleshness of God, was scandalous. Christian writer Frederick Buechner once described the incarnation as a kind of vast joke whereby the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers. And he concludes, until we have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, we have not taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. The God of the whole universe took on flesh. And to be as clear as possible that the Word became just like us, John doesn't use the word for man or the word for body, either of which could have been misunderstood. He uses the word flesh, something that by its nature is impermanent, as in all flesh is grass, and the grass withers away and dies. So what we celebrate at Christmas, which was so unthinkable to the Stoic and to the Jew, is that God took the whole nature of a human being, fully and totally identifying with all that it means to be human except for sin. He identified with us, including that which psychologists tell us is the most traumatic event of human life, birth. Dorothy Sayers, early 20th century journalist, poet, fiction writer. Sayers wrote of the incarnation, "From the beginning of time until now, it is the only thing which has ever really happened." I love that. She goes on to say, "We may call this doctrine exhilarating or devastating. We may call it revelation or rubbish. But if we call it dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting?" See, the offensive thing about it, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, what kings and leaders of nations, philosophers and artists, founders of religions and teachers of morals have tried in vain to do, that is now accomplished through a newborn child. The answer to the riddle of space and time enters into space and time as a baby. The answer is a word which explains what all of life is about. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The verb for dwell here is pretty loaded. Eugene Peterson, in his Message paraphrase of this verse, renders it, "The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." It could be translated, "He encamped with us or among us," as if he was setting up a tent with us. But most literally, be translated, "He tabernacled among us." Anyone who knew the Hebrew scriptures would have certainly known what John was getting at here. After God had rescued his people from Egypt, as they were traveling through the wilderness, God gave his people very specific instructions about building a tabernacle. And it was a place where the presence of God would be with the people as they went from place to place. But in the incarnation, the presence of God was with his people in human flesh. Like the tabernacle, the human flesh of Jesus was outwardly unimpressive. Who would have thought that the radiance of the glory of God would be contained in a human baby, a baby born into a poor area of Palestine? C.S. Lewis wrote that once in human history, a stable contains something bigger than the entire world. That's what John says in verse 14. "We have seen his glory." God told Moses that no one could see the face of God and live. And so in his eternal plan, God accommodated himself to women and men. And he showed his face by taking on human flesh. It's like the sun. It's like looking into the sun. If you try to look on the sun on a hot, clear day, you won't be able to look very long. You won't be able to see very much. You need a filter. You need sunglasses or something. And so it is with God. No one can see God's face and live. And so Jesus Christ became that filter by which we can see who God is. All that we see in the God of the Old Testament, we see in Jesus, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what John has in mind when he couples these two qualities of Jesus together in both verses 14 and verses 17. Grace and truth. This is a direct reference to how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34. Abounding in steadfast love, which would have been translated into the Greek as grace and faithfulness, or the quality of remaining true, which would have been translated as truth. See, a lot of people have this concept of God as they look at the Old Testament and think God was really an angry God in the Old Testament. But Jesus is gentle and loving. But they're one and the same. Hebrews 1 tells us Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. And I'm convinced that if we really read and understood the Old Testament, we would be surprised to see the graciousness of God there. And if we really read and understood the New Testament, we'd be surprised to see how firmly, how strongly Jesus stands on truth. Sometimes angrily opposing oppression and self-righteousness and idolatry, just as the God of the Old Testament does. They're one and the same. A God of grace and truth. And in verse 16, we're given an indication as to why Jesus came. For from his fullness we've all received grace for grace. Now the preposition here in verse 16 is notoriously difficult to translate. It's often in the modern translations, grace upon grace, which makes it sound as if there's no limit to the grace that we've received. But the preposition here is actually anti. The most natural reading would be grace for grace, which the New King James has. The idea being grace instead of grace, or grace replacing grace, which seems strange. It seems to make absolutely no sense. But I believe verse 17 explains this phrase. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. It was out of God's grace that he gave the law. God revealed how he wanted to be worshipped in the law. It was a gift through Moses. But the problem with the law is that no one could keep it. And so when Jesus came, he did not come to throw out the law, as many today think. Jesus is very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that he didn't come to change a jot or a tittle. But neither did Jesus come to merely uphold the law. A lot of people think he came only to further reinforce the law. No, he came to fulfill the law, he says. To those who thought that they had obeyed all the commandments perfectly, Jesus informed that it's worthless to only obey the law outwardly, that they had to obey all the commandments from the heart. And no one could do this, no one that is, until Jesus. And so the law was the first grace, but through Jesus, we received a second grace. We received one grace after the other. And the grace that we received from Jesus is that he fulfilled the law on our behalf, and that he was the only one who could fulfill the law. Because you see, humanity had committed a breach against God. While each member of the Trinity had existed from all eternity, constantly putting the other in front of himself, humanity, who sprung up out of this fellowship, did not do the same. Humanity broke the eternal order of things when we put ourselves first. That other-centeredness of the Trinity was shattered in the world by the image of God, by the human creation, when we put ourselves first. And the only way, the Bible is very clear, the only way to repair this breach is to have a human repair it from the inside. But no human could do it. And so we needed God. We needed a God-man. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is at the bosom of the Father, has declared him. Again, John makes a reference to this mysterious intimacy of the relation within the Godhead, in the bosom of the Father. In 1961, the Russians first sent a man into outer space. And as atheism was the official state religion of communist Russia, the Russian premier Nikita Khrushchev publicly declared that man had been to outer space and did not find God there, and that proves that God does not exist. C.S. Lewis was still living then, and it prompted him to write an essay in which he wrote that if God exists, we cannot expect to relate to him as a resident on the first floor would relate to someone on the second floor of an apartment. Rather, we would relate to him as Hamlet relates to Shakespeare. You can know certain things about the author of a story based on the story, based on observing what the author created. But the only way to really know the author is if the author were to write himself into the story. This, verse 18 says, is what God did for us in Jesus. No one can see God, but Jesus, who's in the bosom of the Father, has declared him, has literally, the Greek word, exegeted him, has made him known. One commentator calls Jesus the autobiography of God. And what does God tell us of himself in this autobiography, Jesus, in this narrative of the incarnation? If we look at Jesus, who do we see that God is? We have seen his glory, John says in verse 14. John has an interesting, very unusual way of speaking about glory. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus speaks of the hour in which he will be glorified. Like in John 12:23, when he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man, for himself, to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it bears much fruit." We've seen God's glory not only, not primarily in his creation or in his sovereignty, not primarily in his wisdom, but in his humbling himself to become human and to humble himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. C.S. Lewis, again, in his essay, The Grand Miracle, writes that that in the nature of everything, we see this great pattern of descent and resurrection. And when it comes to the incarnation, he writes, "Think what this descent is, the coming down not only into humanity, but into those 9 months which precede human birth, and going lower still into being a corpse." God humbled himself to become a baby and humbled himself even further to the point of death. This is the ultimate scandal of the incarnation and the ultimate glory of the incarnation. The poet John Donne once wrote, "The whole of Christ's life was a continual passion, continual suffering. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr. He found a Golgotha where he was crucified, even in Bethlehem where he was born. His birth and death were one continual act, and his Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and the morning of the same day. From the cradle to the cross is an inseparable line. Christmas only points forward to Good Friday and Easter. It can have no meaning apart from that, where the Son of God displayed his glory by his death. The hour of God's glory is the hour of his death and resurrection. For only by this act has he repaired what we broke, has he repaired our relationship with God." Jesus lived the life that we were required to live, a life of perfect love and obedience, and he lived it on our behalf. And he died the death that we deserve to die, and he died it on our behalf. He's risen from the dead, conquering anything that stands in the way of him pouring out his love on us, inviting us into that dance of God that has existed for all eternity. So finally, and very briefly, I want to look at the answer in the here and now. If all of this is true, then why does it matter here, 2,000 years later? What are the applications of the incarnation? In some ways, they're limitless, but two things quickly. The incarnation changes the way that we see ourselves, and it changes the way that we see God. If all this is true, then we must be a great deal worse off than we thought. If God had to take on human flesh and go to the cross, then it shows that we couldn't fix ourselves. We couldn't amend ourselves by our own human effort. We could not ascend up to God by enlightenment or by following some moral code. God had to descend down to us, into the very depths of the ground, and then to carry us on his shoulders up with him and seat us in the heavenly places. If all this is true, and he did this, then we must be a great deal more loved by God than we had ever thought. That he was willing to endure anything to repair the breach and bring us to himself. And it also puts our lives in perspective. I stand up here and preach about the ultimate answer which came into space and time, the purpose for which all things exist, entered into space and time to rescue us. But I often live as if worldly things matter a great deal. And maybe you're the same way. I confess that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, but I often live for my own glory, wrapped up in my own concerns. I resonate with Dorothy Sayers' statement that in the whole of human history, the incarnation, which made possible the death and resurrection of Christ, is the only thing that's ever really happened. And yet I get so worried, so anxious over the little things in this life. As Christmas approaches this next month, may we see the glory of the incarnation and not be wrapped up in consumerism, wrapped up in temporal concerns. Second, it changes our view of who God is. The incarnation makes Christianity so unique. In every other religion, God is either too impersonal to come into the world as a human person, or God is too great, is too high and mighty to get his hands dirty in his creation. But Christianity is unique in teaching that God gets down and dirty, as one commentator said, entering into all the sadness and suffering of the world, embracing it, redeeming it, defeating sadness and suffering and death and sin and hell. The Bible teaches that God's glory is seen in God's suffering with humanity and suffering for humanity. When we think of who God is, do we still think of some tyrant in the sky? Or do we think of how he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, how he's revealed himself in the gospel? I want to close with an illustration from a book called Mortal Lessons by Dr. Richard Seltzer, who's a medical doctor in New Haven, Connecticut. In this story, the young woman represents our fallen human race, and her young husband represents what God has done for us in Christ. Seltzer writes, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish, a tiny twig of the facial nerve, one of the muscles of her mouth has been severed. She will be thus from now on. I, the surgeon, had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry, W-R-Y, mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, so greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. And then Seltzer says, all at once I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not so bold in an encounter with a God. That's lowercase G-O-D. Unmindful of me, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God became like us in every way except sin, so that we sinners might be welcomed into the very fellowship of the Godhead, that loving fellowship that has existed from all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, show us your glory. Show us your glory in the gospel. That this Advent and Christmas season, we might truly worship and adore you, and that our lives would be changed because of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.